We're now doing talk four in the discipleship series. So just setting the context for where we're at, we are looking at the realistic context for what it means to be a disciple, what's involved in being a disciple, and what it really means, as distinct from what many of us have been taught to think it means, which is not much really, insofar as we speak about it at all. Discipleship is just, just going to church and vaguely speaking, believing in God and being a Christian in some vague sort of way, but there's nothing much more to it than that. So we're looking at a number of different issues, problems, things, situations that arise for a real disciple as distinct from someone who's not real. And the most recent thing we've been looking at is the war that we're involved in. And we just started on that at the end of the last talk. So the war between God and his enemies has been going on ever since the devil rebelled. So the day that Lucifer rebelled and then went on to lead astray what many think is one third of all the angels in heaven, from that point on there has been a war going on. And the scale of that battle grew even larger when Adam fell. So then the war came onto this earth, and from then on human beings also became God's enemies alongside the demons. And so every Christian who becomes a Christian, is a real disciple, is a part of that war and is expected to fight in it, which regrettably most of us aren't aware of. That fact is simply not widely known. And so some of us may have heard of this war, we've heard the phrase spiritual warfare, we've heard of fighting the good fight, but for most of us these phrases don't mean anything. We have no idea what this fight is or what this war is, or we don't really believe there is a war, and if there is one, we don't accept it and we don't want to be part of it. So most Christians see themselves as non-combatants or even neutrals in that war and have no intention of fighting in it or getting caught up in it. That's I'm realistically stating where most people are at. Certainly most churchgoers, but even amongst those who are genuine Christians, I think I'm entitled to use the word most. Most aren't aware of this, aren't engaged in it, aren't consciously thinking about it, don't see themselves as part of it. Now the problem is this: Satan and the demons, and also the human enemies of God, regard you as a target, irrespective of what you may think of them or of this war. So the mere fact that you might choose to view yourself as a non-combatant or some kind of Switzerland in all of this is neither here nor there. They don't respect spiritual Switzerland. They don't regard you as having any ability to be neutral. If you're a Christian, you're their enemy and they're fighting you. So this war that we are in, whether we want to be or not, and which we must engage in, it's not a war involving military or guns or bombs or bullets or anything like that, but neither can it involve the use of carnal methods and techniques which the world uses. So when the world wants to fight in commerce, industry, in their jobs, in wherever they are, they use whatever means they can get away with, whatever they can do. They will fight dirty in whatever way they can. So the world uses, if we move away from the military metaphor, just in the ordinary course of life, the world uses deception, manipulation, domination, control. It uses all kinds of trickery and subterfuge and every kind of trick in order to win in what they think the battle is. But that's a different battle. That's the battle for supremacy, for domination, for control, and all those things that the world's involved in. That's not what we're doing. We're not trying to dominate, control, manipulate, etc. That's not our battle. Our battle is to take God's side in the battle that he is in, and to be alongside him in his battle. And by doing so, if we're going to get alongside God in his battle, in which he's engaged, he would hardly want us to do it using the methodology of the world. He would hardly want us to fight for him using deception and manipulation and subterfuge and craftiness and guile and cunning of that kind. That's not his way, and it's not the way for us to fight. So we're not to use those things, but nonetheless we are to fight. And so this is a problem. You have to define what you mean all the time, because if you say the word fight, what people hear you meaning, they hear you saying that you've got to become like the world and just get fight dirty, do whatever, you know, do whatever it takes to win, to control, to be dominant, to take over. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about getting on God's side and resisting, standing firm, preaching the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission, taking the gospel out to the world, making disciples. That's our objective. That's our strategic objective. So if we think in terms of strategy, what's God's strategy? The Great Commission. To take the gospel out to the ends of the earth, to all men, to all nations and races and tongues. That's God's strategic objective. To bring salvation to the world. And we're part of that. The battle that we're in is that the Satan's strategic overall objective is to hinder the Great Commission. That's his objective. So in all warfare we think at a strategic level, and then at a tactical level, and then at a ground level. So the strategic objective of Satan is to defeat and to prevent the Great Commission, and to prevent or delay the coming into operation of God's kingdom. And he will do that in every way he can. And then at a lower level, at a tactical level, tactics are what you use to win battles, to win individual battles here or there over particular issues and areas. And then at a ground level, they're fighting against you and me, you know, close hand-to-hand fighting. So at all those levels this war is going on, and we are part of it, whether we want to be or not. And so we're going to examine more of the different aspects of that battle as we go on. But God wants each of you to view yourself as a soldier in that spiritual war. The reason I labour this is because I'm firmly convinced that this is utterly alien to most of us. We do not see ourselves as being in a war, even those of us who like to think we are real Christians and genuine Christians and biblical Christians. The reality is, de facto, most of us don't see ourselves as being part of a war and aren't acting as such. We might theoretically pay lip service to the notion, and if asked, are you part of a spiritual war? Oh yeah. Are you part of a war against Satan? And oh yeah, certainly. But actually, day to day, not really. Not really. And the way you know that is because, as we shall see later, people are surprised when opposition comes to them. Well, what would you think of some British soldier who's all upset and surprised because he walked up to this German and he started being nasty to him and firing at him and being unpleasant? You say, what are you talking? Why are you surprised by this? That's the whole point. Well, all I did was land on this beach and walk up it, and then they started firing. It's just not right. It's not fair. You say, well, no, you're not understanding the situation. The whole point is that they're opposed to you. You see. So if you heard a soldier saying that, bewailing the inappropriateness and unfairness of the approach taken by the Germans, they're just not welcoming, they're not friendly. You know, you walk up to them, but they don't welcome you, they're not nice to you. You'd say, soldier, you don't quite get it, do you? You don't quite get what's happening here. Wouldn't you say that to them? Well, that, I think that rather absurd illustration I've used is not far from the truth of where many of us are. So why would you express surprise at opposition if you thought you were in a war? The very fact that you express surprise or consider it to have a degree of inappropriateness and unexpectedness indicates that deep down you don't think you are in a war. Does it not? Mm-hmm. Well, think on that. So, What God expects us to be is alert and armed. That means armed spiritually and in other ways, not militarily, of course. We know that we're to be in this condition because Paul speaks of it in Ephesians, in the famous passage about the armour of God. Let's read that. We've all heard this before, but let's read that out again. Chris, if you can read Ephesians 6, 13 to 17.
Therefore, take the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Besides all these, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and taking the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Thank you. Now, that passage, essentially what that's about, is not talking about these things as if they were sort of lucky charms or magic things that you put on. The armour, primarily, essentially, is character. So each of the parts of the armour are your character qualities. The character qualities of truth will defend you. The character quality of righteousness, of faith, that will defend you, that will protect you, and so on. Hope will defend you and protect you, and so on. So as we grow in character, that's why I've named book two in my series, Growing in the Character of a Disciple, because you have to grow in character. If you grow in character, that's your armour being developed. Being truthful all the time is armour. It will keep you out of all sorts of problems. Brackets, by the way, it will also bring you into all sorts of problems by being truthful all the time, but it will keep you out of all sorts of other problems. Being faithful, being righteous, being hopeful, and so on, will keep you out of all sorts of difficulties and things that you would otherwise have got into if you hadn't been righteous or truthful or had faith or had hope and so on. And so we develop character as part of our battle. Do you see? And so I labour this because some people think that putting on the armour of God is some kind of thing you do in the morning, where you even act out a kind of routine where you're putting armour on and I'm putting my breastplate on now. Well, there could be an element of sense in that. If that helps you to think in those terms, that's all right. But what these things essentially are is to develop these character qualities in your life. So that as you have got truthfulness is a defence to you. It holds everything together. The blessed breastplate of righteousness, you living a righteous and holy life, is a defence to you. It keeps you from all sorts of deceptions and problems that the demons will seek to get you into. Because they will use the deficiencies in your character to lead you into temptation and sin, to tempt you into dishonesty, tempt you into carnality, tempt you into all sorts of different things, which a character that's been developed and strengthened and matured will make you invincible to. Okay? So we then, given that we've established that we're part of a war, it follows logically that we need to learn how to fight. There's not much point being in a war if you're some kind of weed and wimp who can't even do anything. You can't even handle the sword of the Spirit, can't even engage in fighting. You don't know how to fight. So obviously we've got to learn how to fight. Again, you see, my whole ministry is a ministry of repeatedly stating the downright obvious, and yet it's not something that's taught. The need to learn how to fight. And so, an example of this, in the book of Judges, we're told that God allowed some of the Canaanites to be left in the land of Israel even after the first generation of Israelites took possession of the land. So they left the wilderness, went into the land, took the possession of the land. But God left some there. They didn't entirely succeed in that first generation. Some were left. Some Canaanites were there. Partly they were left there because of their disobedience. Partly they were left there because God left some there to provide to the next generation experience in how to fight, just as the generation that won the land under Joshua. So Chris, could you read out Judges 3, 1 to 4?
Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had no experience of any war in Canaan. It was only that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, that he might teach war to such at least as had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians and the Hivites who dwelt on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as the entrance of Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by Moses.
That's right. So, you see how I'm seeking to put across to you the idea that we're not to be surprised by all this. We're not to look upon it as if something untoward was happening that didn't ought to be happening. That the conflict and the trouble we face, and people telling us we've got to give marriage certificates to homosexuals, and we've got to do this, and we've got to bake cakes for gay weddings, and all this kind of thing that's happening at the moment that's in the news, and hundreds of other things that are happening that aren't in the news, as if all of this is surprising. There's nothing surprising about it. This is part of the war we're in. And so these things, these Canaanites that were left here, these battles they had to fight with them in the second generation, it says here, were for the testing of Israel. So part of it is to test you. Do you see? So part of the reason why there's a conflict is to test you. If you think about it, why did God allow the demons to be here in the first place? Remember, they rebelled. What would you have done if you were God? All the demons had rebelled. You are now starting a new project. Planet Earth, the universe is created. Mankind is created. What would you have done if you were God? Wouldn't you have consigned the demons at that point to the lake of fire and not allowed them to have any part to play in Project Earth? I think I would have done. But what did God do? He created the lake of fire for them and then didn't put them in it. What did he do? He left most of them free to come to the earth and harass us. Now, would you have done that if you were God? Probably would if we were God, because we'd have known why he did it. But it, given that we're not God, would you have done that? Personally, I wouldn't have done. I wouldn't have let Satan onto the earth. I wouldn't have let the demons here. I wouldn't have done those things. But God did. And why did he do it? One of the reasons is to give us enemies, to give us opposition. In the same way that he left the Canaanites in Canaan. And wherever you go, God will bring into your path people who will oppose you. Human beings and demonic opposition will be there. And part of the role of our enemies, and part of the role of the demons, although they don't know it or approve of it, is they're there to help you to grow. They're there to help you to learn how to fight. They don't see it that way. The demons think their role is to destroy you, to deceive you, to tempt you, to demoralize you, to discourage you, to distract you, to bring you into blindness and away from the gospel, and to bring you down to the lake of fire with them. That's what they think their role is. And that is what they're doing. But God sees it differently. He sees their role as being your sparring partner. They're there to provide you with an opponent that you can learn through opposing. Do you see? And so it's a little bit like if you want to be a boxer. Our enemies are like a boxer's sparring partners. And so what sort of a boxing coach would prevent his pupils from sparring? Imagine you were a boxing coach and you said, no, let's all just practice with punch bags, and we'll do press ups and sit ups, and we'll do lots of skipping, and we'll do lots of hitting of punch bags, but none of us will get in a ring with anybody. What kind of a boxer would you become? If all you ever did was technique training, fitness training and technique, but no sparring, you would never really be a boxer, would you? And I can speak with expert evidence on this, because when I joined the police force, I had the misfortune to join, be stationed at a particular station which had in the one station 4 county boxing champions. In the one station. And when I joined as a probationer, my acting inspector was a big, huge boxing fan. And he told me, which was a pack of lies, that it was compulsory for me to be in the boxing team. I didn't know that was made up. He made it all up. It was compulsory for me to be in the boxing team and to fight at headquarters with the chief constable, because the chief constable was a big boxing fan. And he thought it was a great idea to get all the policemen, all the young ones, to come and fight before him, like he thought he was Julius Caesar or something. And so you had to come and fight in front of him. And anyway, I got drafted into this like a mug. And I had to spar against these people. But guess who I was sparring against? 4 boxing champions. And thankfully I didn't spar against Jerry. He was heavyweight boxing champion of Staffordshire. But I sparred against the others. And they 3 of them were champions. And I sparred against some who weren't champions as well, thankfully. But mainly, I was there to be a human punchbag against these fellows. Some of these fellows were really, really, really good boxers. And so the thing is, I can tell you, I can testify to you, that fighting against a human being is considerably harder than fighting against a big bag of sand hanging from a roof. I much prefer a nice bag of sand to hit that, or a bag of something else, is considerably easier. But fighting against human beings in a boxing ring is a lot harder and a lot more effective and a lot more useful. And it's one of the most exhausting things you'll ever do, is be in a boxing ring. Some of you probably never done it, but you might wonder, why do these boxers get tired? Why don't they just get up and start properly? You imagine how exhausting it is. Even after a couple of rounds, it's really exhausting. But the point is, that's what you need. If you want to go in a boxing ring and cope with the rigours of it, you have to spar. And the point is, that's what God does with and for us. So he provides us with opposition, a little bit like Inspector Asprey did for me, to help you to grow in your ability to contend with all of this. And can you see, therefore, this would be an awful lot easier to deal with if you first of all realised that you're meant to be doing it, and secondly, why you're doing it. If you don't know that you're meant to be doing it, or even why you're doing it, or even have any awareness of the fact that you're doing this, can you not see how some chap in a ring with you who keeps hitting at you could be seen by you as a seriously out of order? And you think, what's this fella? What's he doing? I just walked into this, I got through these ropes, walked into this ring thing, and then this man came over and starts pounding at me. What kind of a boxer would you be if you didn't know what was happening? Can you see what I'm getting at? And so, we are meant to be fighting. Not militarily, not boxing people, not punching people. But we're meant to be fighting in this spiritual war. What is the war? The furtherance of the Great Commission and everything associated with its fulfillment and its success. Bringing of the gospel to the world. That is, at a strategic level, our objective. At a tactical level, what are we doing? Creating churches, teaching, preaching, evangelizing, pastoring, and so forth. All of these different things we're doing to bring about the overall objective. So, in case anyone thinks, well, yeah, okay, I'll grant you then, Christians are involved in a war, but not Jesus. Now, he's not involved in a war. No, he would never be, because he's really peaceful, you see. You know, he's a pacifist, you see, Jesus is, and he would never get involved in any warfare. Now, that's the public image of Jesus Christ. He's kind of seen as a sort of 1960s hippie, and he's into flower power and peace, and he drives a Volkswagen Comma van, and that's the sort of person he's seen as. You know, a bit like, what's the fella from Scooby-Doo? You know, Shaggy. He's seen as a kind of hippie. that is a million miles away from the real image of what Jesus is. So I want to demonstrate to you, just in case you think I'm telling you wrong, that Jesus himself is a military figure. And so the image of him as some kind of pacifist, some kind of mild-mannered person who all he ever does is pat children on the head and be nice to people. Which of course he does pat children on the head. Of course he does, but that's not all he does. And so the whole picture of Jesus, your whole picture of him, needs to be greatly widened. Yes, he is the Prince of Peace. Yes, he is infinitely loving and kind and gracious and patient and so forth and so on and so on. Of course he is. But here's something else that he is. He's a military figure. And so let's look at that. Why do we say he's a military figure? Why do we say that Jesus would be involved in warfare? Well, because one of his titles is the Lord of Hosts. What does the Lord of Hosts mean? It means the Lord of Armies. Hosts are armies. So you could call him Field Marshal. That would be a good alternative to Lord of Hosts. Field Marshal, Lord of Armies. And so that is what he is. And where do we see him as this? Why do I say he's that? Well, we see him appearing in this role many times. He appears in that role in the book of Joshua, where he appears to Joshua with a drawn sword in his hand, and he gives Joshua orders for the battle in a military manner as to how the battle should be conducted. Now, in that incident, which we'll read out in a moment, he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. Now, you follow it through in the Bible where the angel of the Lord appears. That's another title used of Jesus in the Old Testament. It's the second person of the Trinity appearing in a bodily form, in a pre-incarnate form, before he became incarnate by the Virgin Mary. Before that happened, he was appearing on the earth. It was he that walked in the garden with Adam. It was he that met Joshua. It was he that met David. It was he that met all sorts of people as the angel of the Lord. Moreover, in this reading, which we shall now have in a moment, note that he is referred to in it, he refers to himself in it, as the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, does that sound like a 1960s hippie? Does that sound like a pacifist? I don't think it is. It has every appearance of being a military title. That is what it is. There's no getting around it. So Chris, can you read out Joshua 5:13-15?
When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as a commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord bid his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so.
Okay, so he is commander, not a commander, he's the commander of the army of the Lord. And he speaks of himself in that way. You might say, "Oh, well, no, that's not Jesus, that's just an angel, this is." Oh, no, that's just an angel. And that's how this is ordinarily explained away, insofar as it's ever spoken of. Ordinarily, it's not spoken of at all. But if it is ever mentioned, it'll be said, "This is just an angel." But note what the commander of the army of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, note what he does. He allows Joshua to worship him. And you'll see the distinction. This happens many times where the angel of the Lord is worshipped and accepts worship, okay? But you'll also see on a number of occasions in Scripture where angels are worshipped by people, they always tell them to stop it. They say, "No, don't, get up, don't do that, I'm an angel, don't worship me." Do you see? Now, the angel of the Lord does not do that. He allows himself to be worshipped. Moreover, he tells Joshua to worship him. He says, "Put off your shoes, for the place where you stand is holy." Why is it holy? It's holy because the angel of the Lord is there. He's in the presence of the second person of the Trinity. He's in the presence of Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate bodily form in that role. Do you see? And so he himself is a military figure. And so let's look at another example. This same person, now referred to as the Lord. Now, he's referred to as the Lord with capital letters. Whenever you see the word Lord in capital letters, it means Yahweh. Whenever you see the word Lord in small lowercase, it means Adonai. Now here, the Lord is Yahweh. So Yahweh is the name of God. And this is the Lord, Yahweh, the name of God. Again, speaking to Joshua. So Chris, can you read out Joshua 6, 1-5?
Now Jericho was shut up from within and from without because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given into your hand Jericho with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, the priests blowing the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him."
Okay, now there are other instances as well where the Lord gives instruction for battles, how they're to be conducted. And the battle here was conducted in a very unusual way. Other battles were conducted in other ways. But the point is that this person, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the commander of the army of the Lord, Jesus himself, is involved in the direction of, the planning for, the instructions for military campaigns. So let's look at another one. We see him here, the Lord again, speaking to Joshua, giving him further military instructions, this time about taking the city of Ai. It's in Joshua 8, 1-3.
"And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, and his people, his city, and his land. And ye shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city, behind it.' So Joshua arose and all the fighting men to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them forth by night."
And then also read out Joshua 8, 18-19.
"Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give into your hand.' And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and took it. And they made haste to set the city on fire."
Okay. Now, I gave those examples because here you see the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself, giving instructions to do the following sorts of things. Lay an ambush against a city. Make haste. And they set the city on fire and they do all these things. And they bring soldiers to attack these set places. All under the instruction of the commander of the armies of the Lord. Do you see? Who is none other than Jesus Christ. So the reason I've labored that is because we need to grasp that the person whom we are serving, the person called the Lord, the person who is our Saviour, is also a military figure. And if you don't think he's a military figure here, you'll certainly think he's a military figure when you see him coming back in the book of Revelation, and the way he's going to conduct himself then is absolutely military. It's okay. But we also see the Lord of Hosts accompanying King David, which explains David's tremendous military successes. He had the commander of God's army working alongside him and guiding him. And we hear this in 1 Chronicles 11:9. If you could read that out.
"And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of Hosts was with him."
The point is that the Lord of Hosts was assisting David in what he did. So David was a great military figure, but he was working with and under the Lord of Hosts. And that's why he was a great military figure. So, at any rate, we need to see ourselves as involved in a war. We need to see ourselves as combatants in a war. We are to expect war, to expect opposition. We're to expect to fight in this war. Not to kill people, not to fight people physically or militarily, but to fight against the opposition that we're going to inevitably face. And so that's the way God sees it. That's the way he wants you to see it. And you have no valid basis to think that you can be excused from having to take part in his battles alongside him. Okay. Well, I'll stop there on that talk.